It is certainly our privilege to have Dr. Lee Klewer with us all week, and he's able to be with us tonight as well. Up until 2 weeks ago, he was the Dean of Baptist Bible Seminary. But he has resigned from the Dean of Baptist Bible Seminary. He's gone back into the pastorate, and he's now the pastor at Mehoopany Baptist Church, which is just down the road from us. In fact, he said it only took him, 35 minutes to get here tonight or something like that. So not far, a sister church down the road, and we appreciate his being able to be with us tonight and the rest of this week. So Dr. Klewer, come. He's going to be speaking this week on the image of God. Tonight is not completely tied in with that, but it is a kickstart to that. So we're glad that he's able to be with us this evening.
Okay. Thank you, Don. Well, good evening, folks. Good to see you this evening. Thank you for being here on this somewhat warm but beautiful summer evening, right? I saw one of the ladies when we arrived tonight. We were walking in together and acknowledged that it was a little bit warm. But my comment to her was this: after the winter we've had, I will take all of the hot, sunny days that the good Lord will give us. Amen? Oh, dude, that wasn't very good, strong amen. I guess you don't like the heat. Okay. I love the heat. And I remember on April 29th, we were having, on a Sunday, we were having lunch with some folks. And they were getting things prepared, and we looked out the window, and snow flurries were starting to come down. On April 29th, I said, I think the Lord has forgotten us here in northeastern Pennsylvania, but he didn't. We've got a nice, beautiful summer evening tonight, and we're glad that you're here. It's always a joy to be at Independent Baptist. We've had a strong fondness for this church and its ministry over many, many years. We know your pastor and wife quite well. Do they call you Pastor Don or Pastor Hauser, or what do they call you?
Donnie,
okay. Well, we've known Don and Lynn for a long time as friends. We were in school together at Baptist Bible College years ago and have maintained that friendship through the years. I think one of the recent joys we had is we got to tromp all over Israel together. That was a lot of fun a few years back. And there's a Yiddish word that our guide would use all the time. He'd say, we are going to go schlepping today. That kind of means you're going to carry your burden with you and just kind of do a lot of walking and schlepping around Israel. But we had a great time in the Holy Land, and really a great learning experience, as well as great fellowship time as well. I want to introduce my wife, Colleen, to you. Honey, I won't make you stand, but just like wave or something. Okay, there she is. She will be with me for many nights this week, although there's a couple nights she can't be with me here because she is a registered nurse. She works at Tyler Memorial Hospital, so she has to put in a shift in here or there. But I'm grateful she can be here tonight. And we're looking forward to a great week with you. As Pastor Don mentioned, the topic that we've chosen for this week for the Adult Vacation Bible School is a topic entitled Imago Dei. Now, Imago Dei is a theological term. Don't get lost in the bigness of it or in the foreign language sounding part of it. It's a Latin term that's been used throughout history to describe a great doctrine that's taught throughout the Scriptures on the image of God, that we as men and women are unique in God's creation because we alone were made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean for us to be made in the image of God? I happen to think that it is one of the crucial doctrines that if we really focused in on the being made in the image of God and what has happened as a result of sin entering the world to the image of God and how that affects our relationship with people who we will find out this week have been marred by the sin nature that has distorted the image of God. And really, that one fact in history woven through all of Scripture is really tied into a lot of the social, political, and moral issues of our day that we face. So there will be a lot of practical things
as we trace this doctrine of Imago Dei through the Scriptures, that will help us, I believe, in relating to people of our day, of our culture, and how can we really love people that hate God and have been marred, the image of God has been marred or displaced in them, yet we are called to love them. And that's actually what I want to speak on tonight. Here's my pop quiz for tonight. As a former dean, I'm allowed one pop quiz, and I'm going to use it on the first night, okay? If I were to ask you the question, who is the commentator that always would use the pet phrase, and that's the rest of the story, what would you say? Do you have an answer for that? Paul Harvey. All right. Paul Harvey would say, that's the rest of the story. So I'm actually going to give you tonight what I believe is the rest of the story to what we're going to be studying all week long. And the rest of the story really is, okay, if the image of God, that's how we were originally created, but that has been marred by sin, and you can see the effects of the Imago Dei becoming further and further eroded in people's lives, how do we in this culture love people that are far from God? I think it's hard to love people that are far from God. Do you agree? I find it harder all the time to love a culture that is anti-God, but yet God commands us to do so. He asks us to do the impossible? No. He asks us to do exactly what He has done. So I want to talk to you out of two passages tonight, and I've entitled this A Broken Love? Is our love for lost people broken? Is there a way that we can reconcile the fact that people are enemies of God, they are far from God, the image of God has been destroyed in them, and that causes them to act in a certain way that is certainly spiritually and many times morally disgusting in our eyes. We feel we have nothing in common with people who, as a result of the Imago Dei being marred in them, act in a certain way that is counter-Christian and a culture that almost increasingly becomes farther and farther away from God and harder for us to live in. I want to start with this quote, because we're going to be talking about two words at the beginning of this study. The first one is love, and I would like to suggest this definition for love, and it's a definition that I think transcends any human relationship. It can be applied to the love of a husband and wife. It could be applied to the love of parents for children, or family love, or love for people in general, a love of fellowship in the body of Christ. But here's the definition of love that I think is a good biblical definition based on what Christ demonstrates for us and what He asks us to demonstrate for people that are far from God. Here's the definition. Love is serving someone unconditionally. That means no matter who they are, willfully, no matter how you feel about them, and sacrificially, no matter what it costs. Let me repeat that. Love means serving someone unconditionally, no matter who they are. No conditions to our love. That's a hard one. Willfully, no matter how you feel about it. Do I get to make the decision if I really don't want to love someone or extend the love of Christ to them? Do I get to make that choice? Not really. And sacrificially, what's it going to cost me? Time, money, relationships, doing some uncomfortable things with people who are far from God to give them love. Now, if I were to ask you this question, I just went over my quota because now I'm giving you a pop quiz number two. Probably the most famous gospel verse in the entire Bible, or at least the entire New Testament, probably one that is learned first and quoted People quote it when they're saved, when they're baptized. They come to understand the full gospel story in this one verse. What would you say that verse would be? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He did something about it. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever, unconditionally, whoever believes in Him will not perish but will have everlasting life. So I want to examine two words in that verse that we all know that has provided us knowledge of salvation and has transformed us from death to life because of God's great sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Let me ask you this question. For God so loved the world, what world did God love? Or what world was important enough for God to sacrifice His own Son? It's Father's Day. This morning at Mahoopany Baptist Church, I used the illustration for our dads of Abraham out of Genesis when he was asked to sacrifice his own son Isaac and told them that was probably one of the first pictures of gospel there when God was asking him to do something contrary to the character of God. Of course, God knew what the plan was, but Abraham didn't, and he was willing to obey God, and God provided Jehovah Jireh, a ram to be sacrificed instead of his son. Okay, so what caused God the Father to give His Son, Jesus Christ, for the world? What world was important enough for God to do that, to make that ultimate sacrifice? You see, there's three Greek words, New Testament words, that are used the most common in the New Testament for the word world. I'll do this quickly. The first one is, when the word world is used, it's referring to the globe, the terra firma, the creation. There's Hebrew and Greek words that refer to the world as this sphere that we're on, spinning in space, the terra firma. Now let me ask you this question. Did God so love the rocks and trees and flowers that He sent Jesus to die for them? Go like this. You with me? That's not who Jesus died for, is it? So we'd probably all agree that God did not die for the globe or the geology or the creation, which one day we know will all be burned up, 2 Peter chapter 3, right? God so loved the world does not refer to the globe. Did God love the cosmos? That's another word that's used for world. It's probably better translated age or the thought patterns and philosophy of the world, the cultural mores and ideas of mankind of the world. We know that word very clearly from 1 John 2:15, where the command tells us, love not the world. It's not talking about the rocks and hills there. It's talking about the world system, the cosmos, the thought pattern. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world system. For if any man loves the world system, what can't happen? The love of the Father is not in him. Because the love of the world and its system and its priorities has replaced the love of the Father. Now let me ask you this question. Did God love the cosmos, the world ideas and philosophy so much that He sent His Son? Is that why Jesus died? No. But there's a third common word that's used for world. I think you're going to like this one. It's the one found in John 3:16. It really says this, for God so loved the ethnos. It's the people of the world. All of the different people groups. It's the word that we get ethnic or ethnicity from. We used to flesh that out in a little Sunday school song when I was a kid. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So we got a sense that it didn't matter what color, what race, what nationality or origin people were. God loved people. Why does he love people? Why does God love the ethnos? Because those people were made in his image. We're going to learn tomorrow night in Genesis 3, it all started there. God created people to have fellowship with them. He created them with imago Dei in his image so that they would be like him and could relate to him. Now, let me ask you this question one more time. For God so loved the world, the ethnos, the people of the world. Are you think that's who Jesus died for? You betcha. That's the only world that God was really willing to sacrifice his son for. Okay? So, we've got that one discovered. God loved the world. So here's another question. What do we mean by love? If God loved the world and its people, then how did he demonstrate that love? Or what kind of love or what character of his love is shown to us that will help us to understand how to love people as God did? Now, as there were three common words, New Testament words for world, there's actually four common words that are used in the New Testament for the word love. Here's the first one, I think. There we go. It's the word storge. It refers to a love for family, a familial love. Relationships. We can relate to that, right? We like to have a good time with our families. When we're related to each other, we often use the phrase, blood is thicker than water. I never quite understood exactly what that meant. But somehow it means that there's a community, there's a bond between people that we love in the family. Husband, wife, kids, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, you name it. Here's another word that you're probably familiar with that describes love, phileo. It refers to love for friends, or what is often referred to as a brotherly love. Now, phileo is the root word that was used to name a city that existed in Christ's day, Philadelphia, but then our forefathers named Philadelphia using this word, the city of brotherly shove, I mean love, okay? The city of brotherly love, it was to demonstrate again that in a, there's a societal type of love or appreciation for friends, a commonality, and of course Philadelphia was one of those cities that, because of that common bond, was a key city in the birthing of America and the sacrifices they made because they really believed in the community. There's another word that's used in the scriptures that talks about love. It's the word eros. It refers to an emotional, physical, or passionate kind of love. You can probably see in that word, it's the root word from which we derive the English word erotic, which refers to a sensual or sexual love. Now, don't mistake that the word eros is always used in a sinful connotation. We are people who have been made with a passion. God ordained the type of love, emotional, physical, and passionate kind of life, love for human beings to be expressed in the marriage relationship. Now, this one has specific application to Imago Dei because that's exactly how God created Adam and Eve. That was the pattern that he created them to express this kind of love. Yet that is the love that is least understood in our culture today. Would you agree? Eros, because of the marring of Imago Dei, has created all sorts of havoc on the human race in the way human beings have tried to produce satisfaction through the wrong usage of erotic love. Any kind of love, physical, sensual, sexual, that is expressed outside the bonds of marriage, man and woman, can never fulfill the satisfaction to which God created this kind of love expression to be used. And then the last one is agape love. You've heard of that as well, right? This really talks about the kind of love, and answering the question from John 3:16, about the unconditional, willful, sacrificial love that God demonstrated to the human race made in His image when He gave up His only begotten Son for us. Agape, unconditional. Was there anything that we could have done to deserve that type of love from God the Father? Not at all. We know from studying the Scriptures we are dead in our sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none deserving. Ephesians tells us we were actually enemies of God, and so there's no condition that we could have preconceived that would allow God to focus our attention on us and to love us. And yet His love was willful. He understood that a price had to be paid. Someone had to pay the price, and the only one that could pay the price was He who was completely holy. No one could pay the price ourselves. That's why when we rethink Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody could boast of that." It took the holy, not unholy, godless people like we were, to take our place and pay the price for our sin, and it certainly was sacrificial. It was His only Son. It was sacrificial for the Father. It was sacrificial for the Son. Read Philippians chapter 2. It said He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant so that He would die for us. So, I want to ask this question based on what we've learned on three words for world, four words for love in the expression of the gospel. Why do we love? If we're going to reflect the fact that God loved the world and God expects us now to love the world as He did, what's our motivation? Why do we love? because of love versus in spite of love. Do we love people because they are made in the image of God, because God loves them, and because our purpose on this earth is to be part of the restorative process to bring people into a knowledge of Jesus Christ through faith so that they can once again have the full image of God restored in them and know God personally? We do that intentionally because God commands it and because we know it's the answer, the remedy for people who are far from God. Or do we love, practice the in spite of love? I'll do it, but grudgingly. I'll do it because I have to do it. I really don't want to do it. I don't want to be near those people that I don't have anything in common with. I don't really want to get my life soiled by the fact that there are sinners in this world that don't have anything in common with my lifestyle, and therefore I'm going to stand away. Or if I love them, it's in spite of what God tells me to do instead of because of. So here's the two things we're going to look at today that I hope are motivational, that will be the rest of the story. In other words, when we see this week how we were created in the image of God, that image was marred by sin, and now we live in a world of people who don't even realize how far from God they are, but they're looking for answers. Here are two motivational thoughts that may help us cross over the bridge to be able to love people like Jesus loved people, to be able to love the world, the ethnos, and to be willing to practice that definition of unconditional love, willful love, and sacrificial love towards those who need a Savior. So here's the first one. We are called to show love to the least of these. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to this passage, Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. Or the text will be there on the screen if you can read it. It's a little bit small, so if you need to turn in your Bibles, please feel free to do that. It's a story. Christ is talking about a parable. And as he goes through this story, he describes a situation that will happen in the future. Matthew 25, verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Why? Verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, obviously, in this parable, it's pretty clear that Christ is using it about a story of a king, and he comes back to his country, to his kingdom, and he says, "Those that have been loyal to me and that have been blessed by my Father, I'm going to give you your inheritance as due to you because you have demonstrated to me in my absence all of these things that you have done for me." He's obviously referring to himself. How do we know that? Look at the following verses. The people that are listening in the story, and probably the people who are listening to Jesus tell the story, are asking this question: "Wait a second, Lord. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you to be a stranger and welcome you? Or when were you naked and we clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The people are saying, "Hang on, we don't remember these things happening to you. When did we ever bring you joy and help you in these dire circumstances?" And notice the answer. "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" When you have done something in the name of Jesus to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So we are really called to show love to a group of people that Jesus refers to as the least of these. They are these kind of people. We are to love those in our lives that are easy to overlook. So I would ask you this question. For those that are lost, those that are far from God, that you work with every day, or you go to school with, or there are neighbors, they're easy to overlook. They're not on your radar. They're not on your priority list. Now look at the specific list of criteria of needs that the Lord identified with these people that he calls the least of these. He said, first of all, they were hungry people. And along with hunger comes thirst. They had a hunger and thirst. They were searching for something. They needed somebody to help them. They were strangers. Did you know that the people that need God the most are probably the people that have the least in common with you? They're strangers. They know very little about church or church music or church lingo or church building. They're total strangers to us. He says these people are naked. That's a pretty strong term. I suppose it could be used literally that they were so poor that they didn't have clothing, or it could reveal the nakedness of their soul. They were bare and exposed and needed covering. They were sick. They were prisoners. And yet, many of the least of these, those that are easy to overlook, are also our neighbors. Loving my neighbor is loving God. That's really what Jesus is saying. When you decide to minister or love and demonstrate the unconditional, sacrificial, willful love of God through you by acts of kindness, by helping them to see that you're expecting nothing in return for them. You're not expecting a notch on your belt in the Christian world because you've led someone to the Lord. No, what you're really caring about is their needs, their desperate need. Let me ask you another question. Remember what Jesus said was the greatest command of all when he was pressed by the Pharisees? Love. Love God. In fact, I think he said it this way. He quoted from the law, right? He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength." Love God. No brainer. But he went a step further. Pharisees didn't ask this one. But as the Lord often did, he would help them understand what they really needed to hear, even though they weren't asking it. And he said, and the second is just as important as the first. What was that one, do you remember? Love your neighbor as yourself. He followed it up with, because they then thought they'd catch him and trick him, who is your neighbor? And you remember what story he followed with at that point? Good Samaritan. Yep. Neighbor is anybody you come across that has a need. Anybody that is far from God. And so here we are, confronted with the gospel, confronted with this type of love wherewith God loved us unconditionally, willfully, sacrificially. And Jesus is putting that right back at us, and he says, I want you to love those in your life that are easy to overlook. He could have overlooked us, could he not have? He could have excluded us. We fit the category, when we were far from God, of being hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, sick, prisoners, yet God loved us. And now he's asking us to love the least of these. So let me tell you a story. This is a modern day allegory, or a modern day parable. When this, maybe I don't have it up there. There it is. Okay. Let me go back and see what this other one was. Okay. I guess I never advanced the previous one. All right. So this is a modern day parable. It's the story of Pastor Jeremiah Stepek. This story came out about 6 or 7 years ago. And at first everybody thought that this was an actual story, that it actually happened. It was proven that it did not actually happen, but a pastor created it as a way to demonstrate this truth that we've been studying. It's a modern-day parable, just like Jesus used parables. So let me read it for you, and take a look at this man in front of your screen. Pastor Jeremiah Stepek, who is in this picture, transformed himself into a homeless person and went to his 10,000-member church to be introduced as the new head pastor. Nobody knew him. He walked around his soon-to-be church in this disguise for 30 minutes while the church was filling with people for the service. Out of the 7,000 to 10,000 people that attended the service that day, only 3 people even said hello to this man. He asked people for some change to buy food. No one in the church gave him any change. He went into the sanctuary to sit down in the front of the church and was asked by the ushers if he would please sit in the back. That kind of reminds me of that James passage, right? You sit over there. He greeted people to be greeted back with stares and dirty looks, with people looking down on him and judging him. As he sat in the back of the church, he listened to the church announcements and such. When all that was done, one of the deacons went up and was excited to introduce the new pastor of the church to the congregation. "We would like to introduce to you Pastor Jeremiah Stepek." The congregation looked around, clapping with joy and anticipation. But no one came forward to answer the call. All of a sudden, this homeless man that was sitting in the front row stood up Actually, he'd been moved to the back row, so he started walking down the aisle. The clapping stopped. All eyes were on him. He walked up to the front of the church and with surprise took the microphone from the deacon and paused for a moment. And then he recited the very passage that we just studied from Matthew. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the righteous answered him, "Lord, when did we see you in such a condition? Hungry, thirsty, needing something to drink. When were you a stranger? And when did we invite you in? Or you needed clothes and we clothed you. When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me." After Pastor Stipek in his disguise recited this, he looked towards the congregation and told them all what he had experienced that morning. Many began to cry and many heads were bowed in shame. He then said, "Today I see a gathering of people, not really a church of Jesus. The world has enough people, but not enough disciples. Will you now decide to become a disciple, a Christ follower, and then dismiss the service until the next week?" His challenge was this: being a Christian is more than something you claim to be. It's something you live by and share with others. Now, you might disagree with his method. And he was a little bit strident in disguising himself. But he wanted to get the point across. What if that wasn't a pastor in disguise? What if it was really a person who had great need? How does the Church of Jesus Christ respond to someone who is far from God, the image of God has been destroyed or marred in them? Will we love them unconditionally, willfully, and sacrificially? So here's the second principle that may help us to do that. Not only are we called to love the least of these, those who are easily forgotten, we're also called to show love to the worst of these. And this is the passage that Pastor Don read earlier from Matthew 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." By the way, when Jesus said that, "You have heard," where did they hear that from? They didn't hear it from the law. Where did they hear it from? They heard it from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had twisted the... It never says in the law, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It doesn't say that. That was a twisting. And so he was setting the record straight. He says, "I say to you, you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that," listen to this, "you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Could it be that when we actually love the worst of these, people that we have absolutely no relationship with and don't want to have a relationship with, we would say by initial analysis, they are the people that I would want to stay the furthest away from morally, socially. They have habits that I would not condone one bit. They are the worst of these. Or maybe they have hurt me. Maybe they are the ones that have criticized me or mocked me for following Jesus. But Jesus here is challenging the crowd and he's saying, if you learn to love your enemies, those that hate you, you are actually demonstrating the integrity and reality of your faith, of your Father, in your Father who is in heaven. You're demonstrating that you are children of the King who have a different perspective on those that are enemies of God and even your enemies. And notice how he couches these terms when he says, For God the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just or on the unjust. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't just bless the righteous with sunshine and rain. Whatever happens, happens to all people. And then he asks some indicting questions as he finishes up. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And the tax collectors were the most despised occupation in Jesus' time. Why? They were collecting taxes for Rome. The Jews hated them. They hated the Roman oppression. Yet many of them were Jews. Matthew was probably a Jew who was performing Roman law by collecting their taxes. Okay? He says, hey, it's easy to love those who love you. Tax collectors do that. And then he says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you only hang with the people that you have something in common with, instead of going the extra mile to actually love people who are not only far from God, but are your enemies. Well, he puts it this way. We are to love those in our lives who may have hurt, betrayed, or mistreated us. I read this little illustration and it made me chuckle. Maybe this will help us understand how to love those who have misunderstood us or hurt us. A couple was driving several miles down a country road, farmer and wife, not saying a word to each other. Obviously, a previous discussion had led to an argument in their home, and neither wanted to concede their position. You know, I'm right. She's wrong. No, he's wrong. I'm right. So it led to silence as they traveled down the road. All of a sudden, they passed a barnyard full of mules and pigs that were very obvious as they drove by. The husband couldn't resist. And he sarcastically asked his wife, "Relatives of yours?" "Yep," she replied, "in-laws." "Right back at you, right?" I think she won that argument. Okay, so what do you do with people that throw verbal volleys, lobs at you, critical? They've got a very, Brillo pad personality, very abrasive, like sandpaper. They're all around us, aren't they? You probably work with some, don't you? And some of them actually act that way because they're testing you. Because after all, they know that you say you're a Christian, a Christ follower, and they know that you're supposed to demonstrate love. After all, they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another and for people in general. So they'll test you on that point. So, two questions tonight. Are we willing to love the least of these, those that are easily forgotten, and are we willing to love the worst of these? Now, you could fill in the blank of who might qualify for any of those. The list on the first one we gave you, the least of these. The worst of these, wow. We'll form some of those lists during the week because, as I said, when you look at society and the culture in which we live, there's a lot of groups of people that we label them as enemies and we don't want to have anything to do with them. What do we do about the whole immigration issue as Christians, legal or illegal? What do we do about any people that are different ethnically from us? Can we find a way to love them? Or do we just pay missionaries to go overseas to love them? We pay off our love by asking professionals to do that. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus had in mind when he said God so loved the world, and he's asking us to love the world as well. What do we do with the secularists, the evolutionists, the humanists, the Hollywood crowd that mocks Christianity in our morals. What do we do with the whole rising movement of Islam and the danger it creates? Yet Islam is a cosmos, it's a world system, but there are people who are following in Islam that probably have no idea why they're in that movement. And by the way, Islamic, Catholic, Jewish, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, Baptist, they all need Jesus, don't they? The label is not what describes them as someone who could never have the love of God applied to them, and therefore we need to find a way to love them. What do we do with a morally decrepit society who has seemingly bent its passion on describing eroticism in the pursuit, according to Romans chapter 1, where they do things that are totally displaced from the way they were created? What do we do with the entire LGBTQ community and sexual orientation? Those people are lost. Why are they lost? They're doing that which is natural for a natural man, to follow in their sin and pursue things that they think will give them peace and satisfaction, and are leading them to a dead-end street. That is the world in which we live, is it not? We're not necessarily any more one nation under God, or at least can use that definition for the people that we rub shoulders with who know nothing of our God. And they know nothing of the fact that they've been created in the image of God, and God loves them and wants to call them back into a relationship with them. These are tough issues. They're very difficult issues. But I believe the greatest thing in this life for us to enjoy and to pursue is not only the personal security that we have in the love of Jesus Christ that saved us, but to find ways to go across the grain of culture, no matter whether they are forgotten people, the least of these, or enemies, the worst of people that we think, well, God could never save them. Remind yourself of this. God specializes in saving the very worst, does he not? Who did he save that really jump-started the entire New Testament church? He saved a murderer, a persecutor of the church, one who thought he was righteous in doing what he was doing. He was a religious zealot, much like the Islamic Revolution today. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and yet God humbled him on a road to Damascus and said, "Saul, what are you doing?" And God transformed his life. From that point on, he was motivated by two questions in his life. God, who are you, and what do you want me to do? And he spent the rest of his life going from place to place, persecuted himself, suffering the same type of persecution and more that he dished out, all for the cause of Christ. He's the same one who went to the Areopagus and asked the question, "I see that you're worshiping, or you have an altar here to the unknown God," Acts chapter 17. "Let me tell you who he is. I know who he is. I've met him." And he went back to the entire creation story and helped people understand that the Creator God who made them in his image is the same one who sent his Son to die for them and raise from the dead and give freedom, victory, eliminated the penalty of sin in their lives. That's the type of God who can not only change culture, but can change individual lives one by one. So that's our challenge. That's the rest of the story. What I'm asking you to do is think on this, because when we investigate what the loss of Imago Dei has done in our culture in the next 5 days, I hope we come back to this conclusion, that in spite of people who are far from God and have marred His image, God has called us to love them. The least of these, the worst of these. And we are in a generation where more than ever before, people need the Lord. And God needs His people to step up to the plate and go the extra mile and understand the love of the gospel to a world who desperately needs the real thing, the real solution, Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave His life for them. I'm looking forward to our study. It'll be interactive. I will probably present, teach, lecture, whatever you want to call it, for the first section. I know we'll have a break. By the way, chocolate chip cookies or snickerdoodles would be a good second choice. Okay? And I'm looking forward to fellowship with you. I'm looking forward to studying the scriptures together with you. I think you will see through the thread of the Old and New Testament this theme, this doctrinal theological theme of Imago Dei. It will help you to understand your culture better. And I'm hoping that for you and for me, it will help us to love people more and be motivated that we can be part of the solution of what they really need in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time this evening. Thank you for your word, the power of it. It challenges us, God, and we need to be stretched. I need to be stretched. I'd ask that you would even help me to get out of my comfort zone. You know, in my own life, you've placed some people, even recently, that I know don't know you, and I'm trying to find ways that I can develop relationships with them so I can have the opportunity to share Christ with them. God, help us to seize the moment. You've also told us that the night is coming where no man can work anymore, and the opportunities are getting fewer and fewer for us to see people come to genuine faith in Christ. I thank you for this church, the people here, for Pastor Don and Lynn. I pray that you would use them mightily in this community as they seek to love people, love the Lord their God, and then love people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us a good week together as we study your word and put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lee. That gets us off to a great start this week. I trust you're planning on coming. I know it's a long week, but it is worth it. And we ask you to come faithfully and grow in our understanding of God and His Word, and that it will indeed impact our lives. So looking forward to a great week together. Let's stand. Father, again, we thank you for our time together tonight, for the challenge from your word. Help us to truly be sons of our Father who is in heaven, to be like him, to love as he has loved. Be with us throughout this week, not only in the adult class, but in the teen class and in the children's classes. We pray, Father, that it would be a week of great impact in the lives of each one who comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. God bless you.